Hello, I'm Sally, if you don't know me. Pop Chichester site here. Okay, so we're continuing our preaching series this morning in Ephesians. So without further ado, let's look at this man, Dr. Zimbardo. This man is an American psychologist, and you may have heard of him if you've done any kind of psychology in your education at all. He's very famous, and he carried out the Stanford Prison Experiment, where he advertised for some volunteers and got people to sign up, and he assigned them positions at random. Some of them he assigned as prisoners, some of them he assigned as guards, and he went and collected them all from their homes and placed them in his mock prison, 24/7. The experiment actually only lasted a few days. It was shut down, and probably shut down too late. Basically, everybody who'd been assigned a prisoner became kind of overbearing, bullying, abusive, possibly even sadistic in their behavior. It was quite extreme. And the prisoners became withdrawn, depressed, and even suicidal. So it was not a great study, and actually led to a massive improvement in ethics in psychology experiments. But anyway, why are we talking about that? Well, in the study, the volunteers were assigned positions, and those positions had a massive impact on them, the life that they experienced in that prison, and an impact, a massive impact on their behavior and their well-being. And we all actually have positions in our own lives that we occupy, don't we? You think about the position that you occupy. Are you a natural leader? Do people naturally look to you and follow you? Socially, maybe you're a fixer. Do friends come to you with their problems? Or maybe you might consider yourself the person with nothing to offer. Maybe you think that people don't like you. How did you get your position in life? Was it the views of others, or the view of yourself, or a job you had? The position we occupy can have a significant impact on us and lead to different lifestyles or behaviors. And positions that we have in this life are temporary, and many of the perceived positions that we feel we have aren't even true. Not according to what God says. In the passage we're about to read, Paul tells us about our position before God. First, he describes our position without Christ, which I have called where we were without Christ, and what that was like. Then we're going to go on to our position with Christ. And then afterwards, we're going to look at what does this mean? Where do we go next? How did this happen? So, without further ado, let's go on to the scripture that we're looking at today, which is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Feel free to get it up on your phone. I am going to be switching translation at one point during the sermon, just to make things really exciting. So just be prepared for that. We'll start in the NIV. Okay. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, this passage follows Paul's glorious description of how God raised Jesus up and seated him in the heavenlies, far above all rule and dominion and every name that can be invoked, It's a faith-stirring description, and it feels like your inner kind of soul soars when you read it as a Christian. And then we hit here, Ephesians 2, and we plummet. What does Paul say about our position without Christ here? Well, firstly, I've called it dead and distant. The passage begins, as for you, or and you, as some translations have it. And it signals that dramatic change, that contrast between Paul's description in chapter 1 of Jesus and God and what they've done and what he's done, and where we are now going about us. I don't feel like anything good normally follows as for you. That's what my mum would say before a berating would follow as for you. And what does it say? You were dead. That's quite blunt. It wasn't you were struggling, you were wounded, you were confused. No, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul isn't talking here about being physically dead, but about spiritually being dead, immobile, lifeless. And this position of being spiritually dead means we couldn't be any further from God, since God is the giver of life, the source of life. So us being dead puts us at an extreme opposite. We could not be further from God. Secondly, Paul points out that we were captives. We were held captive. Paul says that not only were we spiritually dead, but we were enslaved. We were held captive in our sins and transgressions. And that's interesting because often non-Christians will say that they feel free by not being constrained by religion. And yet the Bible says that without Christ, we are actually controlled and enslaved. And actually by three powers, which Paul identifies in the passage. It says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the air, which he's actually referring to Satan, to the devil. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Our flesh is the first one. So we've got the world. Oh, they've all come up together. We've got the world. And so what is the world? That would be the values, the morals, the beliefs that come from the environment that you grew up in. It can be influenced by culture and media and the social media. And the world might tell you things like you're worthless, or you're not successful enough. People don't know who you are. You're not like famous enough. People don't follow you and do what you do. You're just rubbish. And then the world suggests ways that you could maybe become more successful or more popular or have more money. And then you try those things and you find out they don't work. It's a bit like being on the Travelator in the Gladiators. I don't know if you've ever seen that, where you're running uphill as fast as you can and the floor is just going backwards underneath you and you don't get anywhere. And then we have the enemy, the devil. He can often work through the flesh and the world to exact his plans and be the one pulling the strings. And his aim is to keep humans captive. He doesn't want them to ever know their freedom in God. We've heard a lot about that this morning, about the freedom that we have. And if human beings do find the freedom that they have in God, his aim is to disrupt that walk as much as possible. So yes, the devil exists. The Bible is clear about that. And thirdly, the last enemy that Paul identifies is the flesh. Basically, the urges and desires of human beings apart from God and in opposition to God. So they're often God-given desires, like for food or for sex, but then distorted into gluttony and lust. It can also include wrong desires from within the mind, like intellectual pride, false ambition, all forms of self-boasting. And lastly, Paul wants to highlight in this first part of the passage who was in this position. Absolutely every one of us. Paul starts these verses in chapter 2 with you. Then he references a them. And then he levels the playing field to all of us. In case we ever thought there was an us and a them. It turns out we were all in the same place without Christ. And he includes himself with we as well. All of us failed to follow God's standard. We all gave into sin and became enslaved to it. Paul completely leveled the playing field of where we all once were before God. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. And you may feel a claim rising in you to say, well, I wasn't that bad. I never committed a really bad sin. But all sin is sin. All fall short of the glory of God. And dead in your transgressions and sins, in the original language, some scholars argue that it could be considered acts of commission and omission. So not just things that you've done wrong, but things that you've failed to do, falling short. So you may well say, oh, well, I've never done anything wrong, but how about the times when you've not helped someone or you've put yourself first? All of us, without exception, couldn't have been further from hope and further from God, trapped in a position by our own sins and transgressions. Do you ever look around at our fallen world and wonder what everything is coming to? Wonder where the hope is? Why everything seems doomed to failure? Even, you know, famous people that we put on pedestals eventually fall from grace. I think of Will Smith. He was like the man who could do no wrong. Like, he was always cool. No matter how many lame rubbish movies he did, he was still cool. He was still the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, if you are old enough to know who that is. Show my age. He was still Mike Lowry, Bad Boys for Life, if you know. And then one award show later, where he slapped somebody, and that was it. Fallen from his pedestal. Couldn't even get a place in a rubbish film anymore. So where does this position of being dead in sin leave us? The result of this position was God's wrath. Wrath is not a word we're used to, and we can misunderstand it. God is not petulant, spiteful, or demanding. We've just read in chapter 1 in Ephesians about God's holiness. And this wrath is actually God's settled refusal to compromise with evil. This wrath actually highlights God's holiness. There was a commentator wrote, "His righteousness is perfect. He always reacts to evil in the same uncompromising, predictable way." And being deserving of God's wrath is hard for us to get our heads around. Or it is for me anyway, because I still find myself kind of saying, well, I wasn't that bad, was I? You know, if I'm going to start thinking of people who deserve God's wrath, I'm probably not going to put myself in that ballpark. But we all were. I deserved the wrath of God because he could not let my sin go unpunished. He couldn't have me in his presence. It would have brought about my instant death. So what now? You and I were hopeless. Who could change our position? But then you tried harder? No. But then you read the Bible more and attended more prayer meetings. No. But then you started a self-improvement program. No. Let's have a look at what the verses actually say. But God. Is there any other phrase that could bring more hope than but God? This is where I've switched translation, in case anyone hasn't noticed. I've gone to the ESV because just it brings out more of what Paul was trying to write in the original Greek and the kind of the little linguistic things he was doing. And so let's read from the ESV, because basically, as the deep darkness, despair, and sheer hopelessness of the last three verses ends with the impending wrath of God as its inevitable consequence, verse 4 is like opening some dark, heavy, dusty curtains in a room that hasn't seen the light of day for a while, and sunshine pierces through the crack before the curtain is flung open. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. The original Greek highlights the comparison between the previous few verses beginning "and you" with these verses with "and God" or "but God," depending on the translation. Our situation was dire, and you. We were without any hope, and God stepped in and rescued us. And that's not incongruent with his wrath. Some might describe what God did for us as scandalous, because what he made true for Christ, he made true for us. Let's remind ourselves from Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Oh, no. There we go. When he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then what he's done for us. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He saved us. This is salvation. And Paul breaks it down into 3 points. He made us alive. A co-resurrection with Jesus. Not physical, yet. We've not been physically resurrected, but a spiritual resurrection now. Nothing less than a new creation. We have been made spiritually alive. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "The old has gone. The new is here." We are reconnected to God. We have become spiritually alive. Our relationship with God is restored to what it should have been pre-fall. We're reconciled. We couldn't have been further from God, and now we couldn't be closer to God. And he raised us with Christ. He seated us in the heavenlies. These last two are referred to as a co-exhortation, and quite frankly, are the most outrageous. You know, kind of seated me in the heavenlies with Christ, and I'm like, oh yeah, just budge up a bit, Jesus. I'm going to sit on your throne with you. It's just madness. How should such a thing be available to me? And this is what we mean by being saved. And the co-exhortation, God raises us, spiritually seats us with Christ in the heavenlies, where every power is placed under his feet, and therefore also under ours if we are in Christ. Amazing. And what have we been saved from? We've been saved from alienation. You are united with Christ, reconciled with God the Father, and filled with the Holy Spirit, joined together with fellow believers, the church. Now you belong. You need never feel alone or an outcast or be abandoned, because you belong to the family of God. You belong to his people, his church. And we've been saved from God's wrath. And you might be like, see, he was never going to unleash his wrath. God is all about love. But God did unleash his wrath. He did require a death to pay the penalty, but he took that wrath upon himself and he bore it for us. Someone had to pay, the penalty remained, and God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to take the weight of your sin and your shame upon himself, meaning the debt was paid, but not by you. It says in Romans, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The end of the last passages saw the inevitable consequence of God's wrath. And now here, because of what God has done, Paul is reassuring believers that they are now delivered from God's wrath. And for our enemies as well, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Paul stated that there they had a controlling power and influence that enslaved us when we were without Christ. And now Paul is stating, by referring to us as enthroned with Christ, that we have the assurance of authority over these powers. We heard this morning a word about being trapped by the world, being trapped by sin. If you are a believer here this morning, you have authority in Christ over these powers. Never again will you ever have to be hopelessly trapped by sin. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But why? If we were so awful, why would God go to such lengths and pour such extravagant blessings on us? If you're a believer here this morning, how did you come to be in this position? Did you deserve it? Did God see something in you that warranted rescuing? This is Mabel. Got to have a picture of an animal. I was once offered a kitten in need of a home. She was not a normal cat, and she would fall over a lot. She absolutely never landed on her feet. She still is. She has been the bane of our lives for about 15 years now. She has to live inside, and she is frequently confused about what is a litter tray and what is not. Once she thought it was Andy's side of the bed. But I don't mind that we rescued her, because her face is cute. But did God rescue us because he liked something about us? Well, let's look again at the text. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." He is rich in mercy. And secondly, he did it because his great love with which he loved us. So nothing to do with us then. Sorry, I keep looking around. The screen's not working. He rescued us because of two unchangeable things in his character. He didn't rescue us because of us. He rescued us because of who he is. He didn't want us to experience the wrath due to us because of his great love with which he loved us. But the debt needed paying, and that is how God's wrath and immense love are completely compatible within God's character. And you might say, but I don't deserve this. And you would be right. Now you're beginning to grasp the grace of God. And you might say, I can't accept this. But that's pride. It's God's decision to make this available to you. And you would be right to accept, because there is no way that you can pay the debt yourself. This is the grace of God. Paul blurted out during these verses that this salvation act is by grace. And he goes on to give an explanation of that grace. Sorry, my microphone keeps going funny. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you've been around church for a long time, you've probably seen a really nice acrostic poem. I had to ask my daughter what this was called. Acrostic poem. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is the grace of God. Not only was God motivated in and of himself to save you, you have been brought to this new position before God through absolutely no effort of your own, not by works. And the reason for it was not anything because of you or in you. Your new spiritual life, which you begin as soon as you believe, means you can live a spirit-empowered life. You are seated with Christ. You share his power and authority over spiritual forces of evil. That's pretty awesome. And Paul wants to be clear that this salvation by grace, not your own doing, i.e. nothing about your appearance, your talent, your race, or otherwise, and specifically not by works, so no effort on your part. He does identify that we have been saved through faith by grace, through faith. And that faith is not a work, it's a response. It's our response to such an outrageous act of grace and mercy. And that faith is not simply a belief that something is true, or that God exists, or that God did these things. So not just a belief that it's true, but actually the original word in the Greek is from the field of the term used for allegiance. And this is backed up by Romans 6:17. Which says, "But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." That faith is where we commit our allegiance. Rather than just believing that God exists and he did these things, it's deeper and it results in action. If you have allegiance to something, it affects how you live your life. And we see this in verse 10 as we come to the towards the end of what next? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So firstly, you are God's workmanship. Some translations have this as craftsmanship, a skilled creator. And this echoes the fact that we are new creations in Christ when we are saved. If you're a believer here this morning, you are no accident. You are not a dud that's been thrown off the production line. You are God's expertly crafted handiwork. And created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, hang on a minute. I thought works was bad. I thought that was negative. Well, what Paul is saying is that before we were saved, no works could do anything. No works were of any value to God. None were good. However, after we're saved, we find that God has designed, ready and waiting, a purpose for each one of us. And even those good works that he's prepared for us were designed and planned by God. And those good works are evidence of the inward change that God has made in us when he moved us from without Christ to with Christ. And you don't have to worry about missing your purpose. Scripture says these works will be done when we walk in this newfound position with Christ. Again, the NIV doesn't quite do this justice, so I'm switching again to the ESV. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then in verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And walking in these beginning and end verses links the whole passage together and is meant to be a contrast for us to see. And walking is not literal, it's referring to a conduct in life. It wasn't hard to sin when you walked in the ways of the world. And it's not hard to complete good works when you walk according to the Spirit in your life as a new believer. The good works are presented here as a natural outworking of walking in God's way. And if there was nothing in us that made this happen, it was all about God, what was his underlying purpose in lavishing this enormous gift on us? Well, it was in verse 7, which, there it is. "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are a people saved by grace, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of who God is. And when people look at us who have been included in God's gift of grace, they will marvel and give glory to how immense God's grace must be. Because look at us. We are a motley crew." So what should you take away from all this? We're coming to the end now. Well, if you're a believer here this morning, your position radically changed when you became a believer. Once you were in a position of death, now you are in a position of life. Once you were deserving of God's wrath, now you can know the immense and immeasurable love of God. Once you were controlled by the forces of evil, now you are free to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ. You did absolutely nothing to warrant helping. You were completely hopeless. God saved you because of him. And it's incredibly freeing that none of this depended on you. It was a free gift of God. Therefore, it cannot be changed or lost. Nothing you can do can get rid of it. And as a believer, you will never be enslaved again by the forces of darkness. You have authority over them because you are seated above them in Christ. You have been given authority over them in Christ. And lastly, God deserves all your praise and glory to his name for what he has done in making a people for himself. If the band could come up. The Stanford Prison Study revealed something intriguing about the positions people hold. And this is that they impact on people in profound ways, and certainly in the prison experiment resulted in extreme behaviours. How much more will we be impacted by understanding our life and death situation of our eternal destiny? Without Christ and left to our own devices, we were sinful beings who could produce no good works. The result of being transferred into the position of in Christ by God is that we are saved. We are able to have a purpose and produce good works that God planned in advance for us to do. If you're a believer here, then let's worship God for all he has done and marvel at him. If you're not a believer here, and you would like to be raised up and seated with Christ, reconnected to your heavenly Father, then that option is available to you this morning. Tell the person that you came with, or come up for prayer at the end. When I was preparing this preach, I specifically felt God wanted to speak to those who felt that they had become believers, but were still kind of courting the world. And that possibly ties into, I think it was Mary's word that she shared this morning. Maybe you feel stuck between the world and your new position, which is incidentally not the truth of your situation, as we've just heard. James states how friendship with the world is enmity against God, and we see that in those verses today. The world is identified as a spiritual force in opposition to God. And I feel that God would call to you to come out and be separate. Come and be prayed for afterwards if that's you. And I just want to end with a prayer. So maybe if we can all stand, I just want to pray for us. And it's quite fitting that Tony started the service with this prayer, these words from Ephesians. And I'd already planned that I was going to end it with these words from Ephesians. So let's pray. God, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Lord, may we be changed by those words. May you change us, and may it be seen by our good works that you created for us. May it be a testimony to the world that we are yours and that you are rich in grace and mercy. May it be a call to others who don't yet know you and want to come and find out. Thank you for your power for us who believe. May we never forget that that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.